Ed, thank you, Jared. We've been talking about the transmission of the New Testament scriptures down to us at our present time. We've come to the conclusion through the investigation that we've done that we have the Bible as God wanted us to have it. We're talking specifically about the New Testament, and we'll begin where we concluded last week, a statement from Sir Frederick Kenyon, an archaeologist and paleographer. Paleographers deal with handwriting and in scriptures specifically. After a lifetime of investigating all these kind of things that you and I never will spend investigating it, he said that the Christian can take the whole Bible in his hand and say without fear or hesitation that he holds in it the true word of God, faithfully handed down from generation to generation throughout the centuries. I like Sir Frederick Kenyon, and that may be my favorite thing that he said. Now tonight we're looking at New Testament archaeology, more specifically than we have been so far. The word archaeology, and I don't know why that's not dark. I tried and tried to find a way to make it dark, and I'm sure some of you know how to do that, but I couldn't figure out how to make it dark. So I hope you could see that. Can you see that, Steve? Steve can see it, so. What? Oh, this is the only slide that's going to be like that, I think. I hope. I don't know why. It's just these lines here. I've got three lines. I didn't mean to call that much attention to it, but I couldn't get it to be darker. Archaeos means old or ancient. Logos, logos, means word or study. So archaeology is the study of the ancient, and that's all I've got on that slide, so thank you. But I don't know why, I just can't get PowerPoint to do what I want it to do. Anyway, let's go to a different slide, huh? Can you see that one? Time Magazine, with the question on the cover, how true is the Bible? Now, everybody's aware that Time Magazine is not, nor has it ever been, a conservative publication. But usually around the holidays, like so-called Easter, so-called Christmas, they will have articles pertaining to religion. You never know for sure what they're going to say. You usually know kind of what the gist of it's going to be, though. But I was surprised in this particular one. It's been years ago, but I was surprised to see in a little section called The Bible and Archaeology in Time Magazine this statement. Recent explorations in Palestine have demonstrated that the Bible is much more surprisingly accurate than former generations had imagined. That was in December of 1974. Obviously, we who believe that the Bible is the verbally inspired word of God are not surprised by its accuracy, but I think it's refreshing occasionally to find that some in the unbelieving world give at least a nodding tribute to the accuracy of the Bible. We should know that archaeology as a science is less than 200 years of age. That comes to a surprise as a lot of people feel like we've always been digging things up. But approaching it from a scientific manner really hasn't been going on for very long. The first exploration of the land of Israel was in the 1830s during the Ottoman regime. Edward Robinson was the first man that I know of that went in and really began to investigate biblical sites in a somewhat scientific manner. And at that time, only about 150 places in the whole land of Israel had been even concretely identified. Now, of course, there are thousands and thousands and thousands of sites that have been rather conclusively identified with their biblical names. Tremendous advancements have been made in the past couple hundred years in the field of archaeology, but there is much more to be discovered in the future, if the world stands, than has been discovered to this point. Of the thousands of sites that have been identified, probably only a few hundred have been studied with any degree of precision. It's one thing to know what a place is, another thing entirely to go in there and investigate it in scientific detail. So there are many, many places yet to yield their marvelous secrets, again, if the world stands. This is William Albright. He is known as the founder of biblical archaeology. I don't think anybody contests that kind of a title for him. Some people called him the Dean of Biblical Archaeology. He stood head and shoulders taller in this field for many, many decades. By the way, somebody asked me a couple of weeks ago if there is a biography of Konstantin Tischendorf, and I had to say no, not that I know of. I wish there was. There's not one of Sir Frederick Kenyon either, so far as I know, although there is one of Kathleen Kenyon, his daughter, so I guess you could read that, and their first parts of it while he was raising her would be about her dad. But there is a good biography of William Albright, at least I enjoyed it, written by people that he worked with, and I think it would repay reading for somebody who's interested in that type of thing. When we think about the trustworthiness of any part of the Bible, many people immediately leap to thinking about archaeology, and there are parts of Scripture where archaeology plays an important role in assessing trustworthiness, especially parts of the Old Testament. But when we look at the New Testament, we have there a chronology of only 100 years. That's as opposed to the many thousands of years that we have in the Old Testament. So in the Gospels, the bulk of the contents just contain claims about things that Jesus said and things that Jesus did. And generally, archaeology can't help us determine what Jesus did or didn't do, whether he really did something or really said something. But archaeology can demonstrate that the places really existed that are mentioned in the Bible, and that customs and living conditions and topography and furniture and tools and roads and coins and buildings. Archaeology can help us show how what the Bible says corresponds to what actually existed at the time that the Bible purports to talk about. So that's how archaeology fits in when we're talking about the New Testament. Every time the New Testament makes a specific statement about anything of this nature, then it has made itself checkable. We can see whether that was right or not. Archaeology testifies as to the exactitude of the New Testament references. And archaeology can show the names of people in the New Testament, whether they were names that were in common usage at that time. Here's an interesting thing. Of the 58 Palestinian Jewish names in the Gospel and the Book of Acts, 54 are attested to by archaeology, not necessarily as referring to the same individual, but just as a name that existed at that time and may have been commonly used. And they are attested in at least one other ancient Jewish source or inscription, with most of the names appearing multiple times. Now, the Bible, I don't think it's any secret, has been scrutinized more intensely than any other text in existence, far more. There's no close second to it. And incidental details line up in ways that would be almost impossible to fabricate. This is where archaeology can help us. Events and teachings then become more plausible and more understandable when we look at everything we know about life as it was lived in the Promised Land in the first century. All right, now to think about archaeology, just think with me a moment about a common thing that you could do. Suppose you take a handful of coins over to the lot next door and you just fling those coins out across the yard. What happens to those coins? They get buried. Somehow, before very long, they are underground. And it's always amazed me that that happens, but it most certainly does. People step on them, animals step on them, they get pounded down by rain, grass grows up around and then above them, leaves fall on them and disintegrate and become more dirt, and that coin is getting further and further down under the ground. If you go over there with a coin or a metal detector, most likely the coins that are the deepest are the ones that will have the oldest dates on them, because the longer they're there, the more they get underground. Whole cities have disappeared the same way. And it's hard to realize that that would be true. The city of Nineveh is one such example. Nineveh disappeared under the shifting sands, and people couldn't even tell that it was there. They couldn't tell it ever had been there. Whole armies marched right across the top of Nineveh and didn't know. And had it not been for somebody digging down and finding brick, we might not have known for a lot longer that the city of Nineveh was anything other than a mythological city, as people were saying at that time. That is, unless we had believed the Bible. So these types of things go on all the time, and therefore archaeology in general is going to have something to do with digging ordinarily. It's not always digging, but usually it's digging because stuff has gotten covered up. This goes on all the time. People from all over the world go to the land of Israel to dig. Jim Pride was telling me last week that where Kirsten goes to school down at Vanderbilt in Nashville, they're sending a team over this next summer to dig on a part of the Temple Mount that has not been dug on before. So who knows what they'll turn out. It's always exciting. It's exciting to think about. I don't know if it's actually exciting to do it. They tell me it's terribly boring out there at 120 degree weather, and you're spading up the land, and you have to strain it all so that you don't miss anything. They say you can go for days or weeks without finding anything of any merit. So I like the results of archaeology probably more than I would enjoy the actual process of a dig. And that's what these things are called, digs, because they usually involve digging. We dig down. Let's say we just dig down. Somebody has flung some coins out or dropped them out of their pocket. And we dig down. We find a handful of Roman denarii, let's say, just as an example. There's some Roman denarii along with the dirt in that person's hand. That was a day's wages. One of those was a day's wages in the days of Jesus. And we found, I don't even know how many of these we have found. One time Jesus said, "Show me a denarius." And you're all familiar with the reason that he said that. Some people were trying to trap him about paying taxes. Should we pay taxes or not, you know? And either way, they thought they were going to have him. But he said, "Show me a denarius." Somebody had one in their pocket, I'm sure, showed him a denarius. It would have looked like a lot like some of these coins that are in front of your eyes right now. So Jesus said, "Whose is the image and superscription?" Because at that time, the new Roman coins were always minted with the Caesar who was in office at the time, with his face and his name on the coin. So thinking about that, let me ask you, since we found so many denarii, is it possible that we have recovered the very coin that Jesus was shown on that occasion? Is that possible? I don't know how many are in circulation. We've found a bunch of them. Is it possible that one of the ones we found is the very one? Yes, absolutely. It's absolutely impossible to not be true that one of the ones we found could possibly be the one that Jesus had on that occasion. That's really interesting to think about. You could buy some of those if you wanted to and know that you might have the very one that, you know, maybe you have to be into it a little bit. Anyway, you can't prove it, but it could possibly be the very one. All right. Anybody want to guess what that is? What'd you say? Yeah, I can see that. Anybody got a better guess? Sorry. Maybe not better, but another guess. Does anybody know what it is? Heel bone. That sounds right. It's a nail through a heel bone. Remarkable find, I think. So, another question. Is it possible that we have recovered the heel bone of Jesus Christ?
No.
Whoa, that was a strong no. Why is that not possible? All right, he rose from the dead bodily, and when he rose bodily, he took his heels with him. That's why this cannot be the heel of Jesus Christ. Very good. Boy, I can't trick you guys. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, in essence, he said that if that's Jesus' heel bone, and if we found his skeleton, then you are still in your sins, your faith is vain, the apostles are liars, and we are of all men most miserable. So it's important to always have the resurrection of Jesus. If we find his skeleton, then we're going to have to rethink everything because he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. So no, it's not possible that we have recovered the actual heel bone of Jesus Christ. But this is still an interesting find because, and by the way, when I first saw this picture, I thought of Genesis 3:15. Why did I think of Genesis 3:15? Yeah. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This is evidently the way crucifixion was done. Here's an artist's rendition of the nail going through the heel. And this was the first, this was found 50 years ago in 1968. It's the first indisputable remains we have found of a crucifixion victim. They didn't happen to be able to pull that nail out, and so they just buried, and there was also some olive wood in there between the head of the bone, between the head of the nail and the heel bone. There was some olive wood in there from the cross. So this was part of a skeleton that was found in an ossuary. An ossuary is a bone box, and we'll be talking a little more about bone boxes shortly. But this is the first indisputable remain of a crucifixion victim that we have found. And that olive wood in there really helps to clinch the case. This has been examined by osteologists and other medical professionals from the Hadassah Medical School in Jerusalem. They determined that the man that was crucified, it is a human male, and that he was approximately 24 to 28 years of age and was about 5 feet 6 inches tall. The reason I'm showing you this is that critics of the Bible used to say that nails were not used. Now, the New Testament, of course, says that Jesus was nailed to the cross. But the critics of the Bible used to say nails were not used. People were tied onto the Roman crosses when they were crucified. But finding this nailed heel with the pieces of olive wood gives us our first archaeological evidence that nails were actually used. That's pretty indisputable evidence. I don't know of anybody that quibbles with it at all now that we have this. Questions about any of that? Yeah, Tim? Yeah, it's got a head on it. Started to point at that, but this is the head right here. Can somebody tell me? I couldn't hear that. Nineveh? Oh, I think it's because of the sand. The sand just blows up. And anybody been to the sand dunes out in Arizona? That sand just blows up there. When it hits an impediment, it just piles up. I was in Qatar 3 years, it'll be 4 years ago this summer. And it was summer in Qatar. I mean, it was like an oven. And three sides surrounded by the Persian Gulf, so it was also wet. Every time I went outside out of air conditioning, my glasses fogged up. But like here, they clear, but they just stayed like that. I'd have to just take them off. Just amazing. Anyway, we went out one day to the singing sand dunes, as they're called, because the grains of this sand are unique in the world. There's no place else quite like this that I know of. They're called the singing sand dunes because when you get on top and then you take a run and you slide down on your bottom, the fabric, the friction of the fabric of your clothes makes a singing sound, and you can really hear it. And you climb back up again. Such simple joys. Yeah. But I enjoyed it. Anyway, when you're in an area where there's lots of sand, this will happen. The sand hits an impediment, it starts to pile up, and it can be just humongous, just way high, over buildings and everything. And I think that's why Nineveh was unable to be discovered for a long time, because it was just covered up by sand. If it had been dirt like we have here with vegetation on it, I don't think it would have happened to that extent. Here we would have had vines over everything, but you could have sort of told that there was something there. So I think it's because of the sand. And the sand is kind of a result of the lack of rain. Yeah. Go ahead. Well, we knew the general area that some of the cities were in already, so we dig down and we often find the names of that city there, or in some form or the other we'll find it on inscriptions or something like that, so that there's little doubt left. You usually find it in lots of different ways. Okay, good questions. Other questions, comments, or thoughts? Okay, last week I showed you that picture, I think, just right at the end, or it happened to go to that when I pushed a button. This is Caesarea by the Sea, or Caesarea Maritima. You're looking out at the Mediterranean Sea. This was the headquarters of the Roman government, not the Jewish government, but the Roman government during the time of Roman occupation in the first century. And Caesarea today, of course, is still where it was at that time. This is the place where the Apostle Peter went to talk with Cornelius and so forth. And in our trip to Israel, Pat Bergman and I, 40 years, that's been 40 years now, be 40 years in November, Pat Bergman and I were there at the same time. And it's a marvelous place to visit. Lots of things that have just been cast into the sea that you'd like to bring home with you if they weren't so big and heavy. But just beautiful ruins everywhere. Anyway, this is a Roman amphitheater that where we went and visited it. And this is it in the amphitheater in its restored condition. But the reason I wanted to show you this is because of some verification we got about Pontius Pilate. Now, Pontius Pilate needs no introduction to you. He's mentioned in all four of the gospel accounts. Three times, Pilate explained to the mob that he found no fault with Jesus in John chapter 18 and chapter 19. Here's the man who washed his hands to ceremonially attest to his own innocence of the blood of Jesus, and then he delivered Jesus to be crucified. But for a couple thousand years, the only non-biblical references we had to Pontius Pilate were in Josephus, the Jewish historian, and Tacitus, a Roman historian. We found that he was the Roman ruler over Judea from AD 26 to AD 36. And then, in 1959, a group of Italian archaeologists began to excavate this theater that you see there. And in 1961, they found a 2-foot by 3-foot slab of rock that had been used in the construction of a landing. Now, these rocks were used often over and over again. So I don't know what this was originally used for. Are they, these rocks generally never wear out, so they get used again and again. This almost undoubtedly goes clear back to Pilate's time, though. And it had been used last of all in the construction of a landing between flights of steps in a tier of seats that was reserved for guests of honor. That could have been its first usage. I just don't know. The entire inscription on it is not legible, but the name of Pontius Pilate is definitely there. You can see on the second line here, P-I-L-A-T-U-S, Pilatus, and part of the name Pontius is over here as well. I've got some other slides. Kind of was a little too inclusive maybe, just to, on the hopes I might get the right one. Discovered in 1961 at Caesarea Maritima on the shore of the Mediterranean. Caesarea was the Roman capital of Judea during the time of Jesus. Discovered by Dr. Antonio Frova, Italian archaeologist. Until then, there was no corroboration of the biblical reference to the man. But I wanted a better shot. This is what somebody thinks the whole inscription might have said. That's a reconstruction. We don't know, but that is a possible. Oh, that's possibly what it said. It looks like they took that picture when the sun was on the wrong side to me. This is somebody trying to reconstruct it over the top so you can see where the words come in. You can see that Pilate's name is there. That's what we're really after. And what his job was. You can see that his name is there. And that's the main thing, what his job was. Later on, too defaced to reconstruct. Some people think maybe this was a half circle from the time when the stone was used as a wellhead. I don't know anything about that. But and it may originally have come from some temple or shrine. I don't know. But the point is, the Pilate inscription documents Pontius Pilate as the Roman official governing Judea, as we find in Luke chapter 3, verse 1. And this is evidence that is really would be hard to argue against it. It's there in stone. It was found by people who, this is the last thing they thought they were going to find. So it's just very helpful when we find these kinds of things. Any questions about that? Okay, let's go on to, oh, there's another one of, that's still Pilate. And that shows, well, I don't know that adds anything. There's another one. I'm not this inclusive on most of these. You can see that down here at the bottom, they've in case you didn't see the name Pilate before, this is from right up here. So there's no question but what that name is being used there. All right. Now, switching gears, in Acts chapter 17, verses 5 and 6, the Christians at Thessalonica were accused of turning the world upside down. Luke says that some of the brethren in Thessalonica were brought to the rulers of the city. That expression, rulers of the city, is translated from the Greek word polyarchus, polytarchus, and it's right up at the top. This is called the Polytarch inscription. I don't know if you can see that. It looks a little fuzzy. I may have stretched that a little too far. Anyway, in the New Testament, this word only appears twice. It's in Acts chapter 16, verse 8, and then in Acts chapter 17, verse 6, and Acts chapter 17, verse 8. So, for many, many years, critics of the New Testament accused Luke of a historical inaccuracy because the term polytarch is found nowhere else in Greek literature as an official title. And the assumption always has to be that the Bible's wrong. If we don't have any verification of it other than the Bible has to be wrong. That seems like that's always the assumption. Nobody in modern times had ever heard of polytarchs except in Acts 17 until it was found recorded in the various Macedonian cities, and that's the province where Thessalonica was located. It was specific to that area. In 1960, a man by the name of Carl Schuller published a list of 32 inscriptions bearing the term Polytarchus. About 19 of the 32 came from Thessalonica, and at least three of them dated back to the first century. Out on the Via Egnatia, which is a main road through ancient Thessalonica, there once stood a Roman arch called the Vardar Gate. In 1867, that arch was torn down, and the stones from that arch were used to repair the city walls. An inscription that was originally on that arch, and it's now housed in the British Museum, dates between 30 BC and 143 AD, and it begins with the phrase, when you translate it out of the Greek, it begins with the phrase, in the time of the Polytarchus. So it's exactly the same word that Luke, the historian, uses twice in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. This arch was most likely standing when Luke wrote and when Paul walked into this town. The fact that Polytarchs ruled in Thessalonica during the travels of the Apostle Paul is now established as indisputable. But they used to say, it was impossible, it's ridiculous, it's all made up. We see this type of thing again and again. If we go, it says the things that I wanted to say. Archaeologists have since discovered many inscriptions which refer to the Polytarchs. So that's what I was saying. You can't see much from the stone itself, but it's there in the first line. All right, the Sergius Paulus inscription. This is another along the same line, but very important. The Apostle Paul wrote many things that he had specific statements in, and Luke was the same way. Luke could very easily have made vague references to Roman rulers without giving specific names and titles, but it seems like Luke went out of his way to document specific cities and places and names and titles. So because of this copious documentation, we have ample instances in which to check the reliability of Luke. It's almost as if the Bible sticks its neck out over and over again, as if daring people to try to chop it off if you can. I don't think that's what's really going on. It's just that when we're telling the truth about the way things really are, you don't mind giving details. You write down the details as you know them to be, and you let the chips fall where they will. All right, in Acts chapter 13, Paul goes to Cyprus. He ends up in Paphos, and he encounters whom he regards as an intelligent man by the name of Sergius Paulus, who was proconsul of the area. For many, many years, skeptics of the Bible claimed that the area around Cyprus would not have been ruled by a proconsul. We have now learned that the fact is that in 22 BC, Augustus transferred this area so that while it had not been under proconsuls before this time, after 22 BC, it was placed under proconsuls. And of course, Paul made his first missionary journey AD, between 40 and 50 AD. We have now found copper coins from this region referring to other proconsuls that were not much removed in time from the Apostle Paul. Additionally, we have found several inscriptions that could match the specific proconsul, Sergius Paulus, that was recorded by Luke. Here's one inscription that's called the Sergius Paulus inscription, and you can see the name, P-A-U-L, you know. It's there from the original Latin. This is kind of complicated because there are several inscriptions that are found in various places, and people have different theories about how they fit in with the book of Acts. But the bottom line is this. At least two men named Paulus were proconsuls in Cyprus. That is an established fact. And at least two men named Sergius Paulus were officials during the reign of Claudius. So there are various possibilities on how that fleshes out. But any way you slice it, the accuracy of Luke as a writer is confirmed. Okay, yeah, Tim? Often they would put the title before or after. It didn't seem to make too much difference. They'd put it one way or the other. And I can show you examples of both of those. Often it was after, but not always. Gallio. This is kind of an amazing story here. Gallio was a proconsul of Achaia, according to Acts 18, verses 12 through 17. Remember, people are getting beat up, but Gallio cared for none of these things. I know you remember that story. I don't think we need to take the time to turn and read it from Acts 18, 12 through 17. But here again, Luke records specific information about the political rulers of his day, and he provides a checkable point of reference. Here's the thing. Often we have already gathered material and we don't know what it is. We go out to these digs or wherever we go, we gather in stuff, we have a limited amount of time while we're there, so we just pile it in the van or whatever. We take it, we dump it in the basement of the British Museum or whatever, and it sits there. In the basement of the British Museum right now, there are thousands and thousands of things that we don't know what they are. Nobody has yet examined them. So just because we collect something doesn't mean it does us any good. But in 1905, a doctoral student in Paris was sifting through a collection of inscriptions that had already been gathered. They were gathered from the Greek city of Delphi. And he found four different fragments that, when you put them together, formed a large part of a letter from the Emperor Claudius. And this letter was written to Gallio, proconsul of Achaia. And he was called Gallio, proconsul of Achaia. So if we put those four fragments together and supply the missing letters in the gaps to make it a legible text, it translates like this. Tiberius, Claudius Caesar, Augustus, Germanicus, Pontifex Maximus. The Caesars always had to get their titles in there to be sure everybody knew who they were. Of tribunician authority for the 12th time, imperator for the 26th time. And then he says he's writing to Lucius Junius Gallio, my friend and the proconsul of Achaia. The part about Claudius and the part about Gallio, the proconsul of Achaia, are not supplied in the missing gaps. They're not missing. They're in those four fragments that I showed you a moment ago. So once again, we have an independent confirmation. Now let's talk about ossuaries for a moment, because I said earlier that we would talk about them. An ossuary is a bone box about 2.5 feet long. Here we have some in the situation where they were found. About 2.5 feet long, and they're made either of clay or they're cut out of chalk or out of limestone, and they're used primarily to bury human bones in after the soft tissue and the flesh of the human body have decomposed and been done away with. Ossuaries are typical of the burial process as it was conducted in Jerusalem and its vicinity during the early Roman period, which is the time we're talking about, from 40 BC to 135 AD. The panels of the ossuary boxes often had decorations on them, and many of them had inscriptions or painted markings or letters telling whose bones were inside. We've discovered a lot of ossuaries to date, And many of these contain the same names as the people that we find in New Testament accounts. And while we can't be sure that we have the bones of those exact people mentioned in the New Testament, the matching nomenclature shows that the New Testament writer used names that coincided accurately with the names during the time the New Testament was written. There's only a few names, really, in circulation in a society at any given time. Just a few. I don't know why that is, but just a few of the possible names are used, generally speaking. I used to hold VBSs all summer long, and every town I went to, it was the same. The kids had the same names. It was different kids, but the same names exactly. So this week, Johnny was one kid, and next week, Johnny was another kid. But it was always the same names, invariably, almost all the same names. And you've seen this, how you had an ancestor back, maybe your great-grandmother was named a certain name, but nobody would be named that now. But then later on, people start using that name again. So they circulate over time. And in a given period of time, there are just certain names that are used. Coming down from the direct descent to the Mount of Olives is a site known as Dominus Flevit. It's called that because it's embodying the tradition that this is the place where the Lord wept over Jerusalem. Anyway, at that place in 1953, excavations began, and a large cemetery was discovered with at least 500 burial places. Over 120 ossuaries were discovered there, more than 40 of which contained inscriptions and writing. Among the labeled ossuaries, the names of Martha and Miriam appear on a single ossuary. That means both those women were buried in that one box, Martha and Miriam, which is also a name for Mary. And this is right at Bethany. It's just a short walk away from Bethany up and over the hill. So, I can't say that's Mary and Martha's burial box, but it's possible that it could be. Of course, those were common names. And especially after Mary and Martha became more famous, probably more people got named that. So you don't know who they really were, but the names were very common. Other names on these ossuaries are Joseph, Judas, Salome, Sapphira, Simeon, Yeshua, which is Jesus, and Zechariah. How many Zechariahs are there in the Bible? I think the answer to that is 27. I'm not sure. 16 of those are just in 1 and 2 Chronicles, I think. But there are lots and lots of Zechariahs in the Bible. There were Zechariah ossuaries here. And Eliezer and Jairus and John. These names that are so common to us in the Bible. Now, several ossuaries were found by accident in 1990 when workers were building a water park in Jerusalem's Peace Forest. Among the 12 limestone ossuaries that were discovered then, one was exquisitely ornate and decorated with an incised rosette. Apparently, it belonged to somebody wealthy or high-ranking who could afford that kind of a box. On this box was an inscription, and it read, actually in two places. One place it said Caiaphas, and another place it said Joseph, son of Caiaphas. So this is you can see how elaborate that particular bone box is. Obviously, the Caiaphas of the New Testament was an influential man, prominent high priest. Josephus gives his full name as Joseph, who is called Caiaphas of the high priesthood. The ossuary contained the bones of six different people, one of whom was a man around the age of 60. Was that the skeleton of Caiaphas? Nobody can say it's not. Nobody can be sure that it is. But it's interesting to think about. When we're talking about ossuaries, we have to be aware that there's a note of caution needed regarding attempts to prove a direct connection between ossuary finds and the characters of the Bible. The most famous attempt to make that kind of a connection comes from the so-called James ossuary, and that's a picture of it there. If you've heard of any ossuary, you've probably heard of this one. This one captured the world's attention in late 2002 when it came to light. The inscription on the box says, and there's the inscription, which in the picture doesn't do much for us. There, that shows the Hebrew carvings a little better, but still doesn't do much for us English people. There's an attempt to decipher and kind of explain what's going on there. And you read it, of course, from right to left, which is hard for us to get used to. But it says, James, the son of Joseph, brother of Jesus. And I think you're aware in most cases that there has been unending debate about this. After analyzing it, a committee appointed by the Israeli Antiquities Authority declared it to be not authentic. And it's probably fair to say that the overwhelming scholarly consensus is that this is a fake. Well, even if it's genuine, it doesn't give us any new information. There's been a lot of debate about whether those last words, which to us are the first words, the brother of Jesus, whether those were added on by a later hand than the hand that carved the original. And there are still people discussing this, and I think they will continue to discuss it. To me, one of the worst problems with the James ossuary, and I think Jim Pride and I had a discussion about this in the Bratcher's basement when some of these rulings came down about it, maybe 2006 or so, just shortly after we started the Lone Jack congregation. We were discussing it then, and I said then that one of the hardest things for me about this box is that it was not retrieved from its original environment. Somebody had it and was trying to sell it. Well, when somebody's trying to sell you something, that puts an added dimension to the whole equation. This was not found in situ, was not found in the situation, was not found in the location where it was discovered in modern times. And it very well may be a hoax, which we always have to watch out for in archaeology. People will do anything that will make them money. You know, and there's always people slithering around. I was down by it was either the Pyramid of the Sun or the Pyramid of the Moon. I get those two confused down in Mexico. But I was walking around there one time, and this guy sidles up to me, and he shows me this thing he's got in his pocket, like it's a secret, this thing that was made out of marble. I said, "How much?" He said, $1. I said, $1? He said, $1 less than the price. You know, he wants me to follow him off somewhere, and I don't know. I don't know what he's going to do. But there's always that type of thing going on with these in this antiquities market. It's just full of shysters, so you let the buyer beware. You gotta be clear on what's going on. The James ossuary to me has always seemed just too perfect. And when something seems just too perfect, it probably is just too perfect. But it is interesting to watch these things play out. And it could be authentic. I don't think anybody can look at it and say for sure that it's a fake. Bottom line is, when we're looking to archaeology, we have to remember not to ask archaeology to prove too much for us. The discipline does have its limitations, and yet it remains a valuable tool. It provides us with a historical context and also, once in a while, with the occasional flash of illumination on crucial details. Well, we didn't get as far as I think it's PowerPoint that slows us down. We didn't get as far as I was thinking. There are several. Now, next week, I don't know. Again, I have no idea what we'll do. We can either continue in this vein. You tell me afterward. We can either continue in this vein with other stuff because you know who Shelby Foote was? Shelby Foote wrote three great big books about the Civil War. I don't know if anybody's read those or not, but he was in that Ken Burns Civil War series, and he talked about those Confederate generals as if he had camped with them, as if he knew those guys. He's that full of that information. Anyway, Shelby Foote wrote those three big books about the Civil War. He worked on it for 20 years, and he wrote it all out longhand with a fountain pen. But after he got all done and it was printed, he said, "You know, I could write that whole thing again and not use any of the same material because we have that much about the Civil War." This is kind of the same way. There's just so much stuff. So point is, next time we can continue with in this same vein, or we can go a different direction if you should so choose. And I don't know what, as an audience, we're really wanting. So you tell me after class what you would like to do in our remaining and final sessions. Just now, it's important for us. I'm sorry I didn't get to William Ramsey tonight. I don't know how to make this. Well, I don't have time to go to Ramsey. Sorry, but it would have been nice to go to Ramsey because of what he said about Luke. But maybe I'll be able to show you that next time. Anyway, we're dealing with a book that's been like an anvil all through the years. This is an anvil that has worn out 1,000 hammers. The hammers of the skeptics have come down upon it from every angle, hard, wanting to knock it out, wanting to sabotage it, wanting to show it up, wanting to prove it wrong, wanting to cast doubt upon it, aspersion, innuendo, make it seem a little bit false here or there. And nobody has been able to do it. When I was preparing, I thought that I'm going to say, out of all the thousands of things we've checked, the New Testament has only been shown wrong 3 times. But I can't even say that. The New Testament has never been shown wrong even 1 time. What's that tell you? It tells you we've got ground to stand on. Let the skeptics laugh about it. They've got something better. There is nothing better. There is nothing other than the book that God gave us. Amen. And we've got to look at it with a great deal of confidence. Hopefully the archaeology helps us a little bit to move more and more in the direction of confidence. Because it takes a lot of confidence in something to throw your whole life on the line for it. Jesus said, you got to lose your life for my sake to really find it. If you're going to commit yourself to the Lord, you've got to have confidence that he really is. And he really is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. In other words, you've got to have faith. If you're outside of Christ tonight and you have this need, if you would come to Jesus in simple trusting faith, repenting of your sins, confessing him before men, and being immersed in water for the remission of your sins, please let us know how we can help you by coming forward to the front row as we now stand together and sing the invitation number.